definitely not one of those people in chair for chair or
whatever. Because I think...
Well, I think that if you want to take it apart, I mean, you certainly can do this in the book of Revelation because it's so full of symbols. There's no problem about it there. You get 144,000, which is 12 12, so it's 12 to the power 2, and 1,000 is 10 to the power 3. It's all in multiples like that of 10s and 12s. And so 28 is 4 7s. 7 is, a completed thing, a complete number. 7 lampstands mean the complete church. And it's pretty. It's often used and easily understood that way, but so you could get yes, four corners of the earth, four. That's the totality of world vision, universe, and so on. Could be symbolically understood that way, but not every book in the Bible is using symbols. Revelation is. You realize the first verse in Revelation is, "He sent and symbolized it, signified it." It's the word simaio made into a verb, simaio. So it signified it, signified it. And that means, that, of course, right from the first verse of Revelation, you're dealing with symbols and signs. That doesn't mean to say it has no reality to something literal on the ground. It has. But it's all written in signs, and so it'll be understood that this is sign language, not a kind of scientific language. Well, even scientific language is sign language, but, you know, it's not what is cheaply called literal. It's symbolic. That's apocalyptic language. And more we understand apocalyptic language much more than we did 20, 30 years ago. Because a lot of stuff has been examined and from the first century is an Israeli form of writing. So there, you in the city of Jerusalem, you get four square, you get 12s, and you get 10s. And it's all emphasizing the order and the administration of God's purposes. And I think, too, though, you may get something like, you know, in chapter 7 of Revelation, you get the 144,000. Then in the end, you get a company which no man can number. And they're meant, therefore, to stand in contrast to each other. There is a significant minority who are shock troops, 144,000. And they are bringing in the kingdom of God. They're bringing in the government of God. But the effect of this is going to be an innumerable company that no man can add up. And that kind of, and you say, well, why 144,000? Well, it's two numbers, as I've already pointed out. It's 12 to the power 2 times 10 to the power 3. But if you go to the book of Revelation, that's 12 by 12 by 12. That's 12 to the power 3. That is very high. 12 times and 10 to the power 3. So you get the city of Jerusalem is measured in cubits. The number of the army is measured in men. Or women, but the actual number is giving a link, and the link is that this is a significant number of what belongs to that. You see what I mean? It connects, the number connects them together, so we can memorize them. And also to make a point that, you know, God is working in a plan through history, and these are crucial points. Crucial point is the deportation and the exile, or the turnover at the days of David and the kingship begins. See, these are turning points, and although there were more than 14 generations, and I'll give you 14 to remember, and in actual fact the whole lot are 3 14s, 14 generations from Abraham through to David, and 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the return of the exile.
So it's just a mnemonic kind of
aid. I think so. That sort of thing, definitely. Because in Matthew, you wouldn't expect the sort of symbolism you get in Revelation. So it's that kind of... It's just understanding literature, really. It's not... And some people don't, so they get magic things out of everywhere. Well, I suppose I'd better stop drinking my tea. I don't know what a hard life it is. I suggested that we looked at those passages which are used by the apocalyptic Jewish writings of the, well, 2nd BC through to about the 1st AD. In that period, the watchers or the spiritual forces are interpreted, and they're picked up in the New Testament. Perhaps the first place to look is in the Epistle of Jude, the one next to the last, next to Revelation. And in his one chapter, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Certain persons have crept in, and they've turned away the grace of God into lasciviousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And then he takes three examples. One is the people coming out of Egypt, but many died in the wilderness. The angels who didn't keep their first domain, and they're kept in bonds for judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they underwent the punishment of eternal fire. Obviously, not literally eternal, but as a symbol of eternal fire. So those three, take out the middle one, verse 6. The angels who did not keep their own domain. That would be the angels who came and in some form or other supernaturally moved into bodies and cohabited with the daughters of men. They left their proper abode and took on bodies. You know that the spirit powers want bodies. They go for pigs if they can't go for humans. They always want something to be clothed in. And here they leave their proper position of functioning and administration. Didn't keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds until the day of judgment of the great day. So those ones which are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, which are in view here, I would suggest, Sodom and Gomorrah was from Genesis, Egypt is Exodus, but in the middle between the two, going backwards, that is, you've got the, well, not going backwards exactly, but they're out of order, but the angels are the same ones that are mentioned there. The angels are kept in bonds. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter, you can see angels in bonds coming from this period. 1 Peter chapter 3, "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust," chapter 3, verse 18, "in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit, in which also," that's in the Spirit, "he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." Who were these spirits in prison? Who once were disobedient. Sounds very much the same as Jude. "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." Sounds very, very much like the same as Jude. "They're kept waiting from the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which few," that is 8 persons, "were brought safely through water." So these spiritual powers who are being kept waiting for judgment, so they're not at loose at the moment, not these ones, were the ones that invaded at that particular point by leaving their first estate. In 2 Peter and chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Hades," or yes, that's Hades there, "and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah." So you see, it's moving on into the same kind of context again. Then it goes on, talks about Sodom and Gomorrah once more. But the reason why there is a close proximity between these angels, and then we start to think about the days of Noah, is because it seems to be that the spiritual invasion that took place prior to the flood, but was, as it were, defeated by the flood and the judgment on men, and the excising of those spirits out of men and their bodies, and putting them in chains and keeping them out of the way from doing too much damage, that event was a very important event in the history of the Bible, because it is showing us something which may well happen again, but it shows God's attitude towards these demonic powers and the way that they function, and when they misfunction, how God has turned against them and judges them. Now let's go to Genesis 6 itself. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth or the land or the ground, which was cursed in verse 29, when they began to multiply and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, is our question mark bunch, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. That can't be anything wrong that they were beautiful. But it shows that in some way or other, beauty, in its sensuous form, is recognized by spirit powers as well as by men. And the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So somehow or other, these spirit guides, watchers, supernatural powers, invade the sexual realm, and they take wives whom they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide with man forever, strive or set up its home there forever, because also he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Some people think that means God cut down the longevity to 120, then later cuts it down to 70. When you've got 70 or 80 years of age. Rather, it refers to the fact that judgment was going to come and God's warning them. 70 years time, there's going to be a flood. Or 70 years time, watch it, you better be ready. Judgment. So he gave them 120 years. The Nephilim, okay, were on the earth in those days. Now that implies, and therefore later on also, and therefore it says, and also afterward, or later on. So the Nephilim were on earth in some way in connection, in conjunction with this activity of the sons of God with the sexual activity in the daughters of men. Otherwise, why just sort of drop it out like that? The Nephilim seemed to be the product of that unholy union, you might say. And when even the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, men of name. But the word Nephilim looks as though it's made up from the word to fall. The fallen ones were on the earth in those days. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, every intent of the thought of his heart was evil continually. The Lord repented that he'd made man. Sorry, he repented, he made man of the earth and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man from I have created on the face of the earth, etc. I'm sorry I made him. So although in the first place it's the demonic activity that is upsetting, changing the order of everything, it is man that God is judging here and saying, I'm sorry I made him. Presumably because man has to have a moral response somewhere to let these spiritual forces in. To let them gain access. And that is what really is coming up for judgment. And in the end, the only way God finally deals with it is wash it all away. Leaving behind those who have not been satanically invaded and who are wanting, through obviously repentance, to walk righteously. Be through repentance, obviously. Now that's the basically sum total of all that we've got. Unless you use the word, as I've used it already, the watchers in Daniel. That they are spiritual powers engaged in different levels of the operation of the universe, of principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, every name that is named. And that they have some special responsibility which they abuse and begin to engage in a level where they ought not. I think it may be significant too, if you went back to Jude, well, both Jude and 2 Peter, that both times these angels are mentioned, they are also mentioned in conjunction with Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude, it's actually spelt out, they fornicated, which is the ordinary word notice for fornication, but with a preposition put on the front which intensifies it. Ekpornia. Ekpornia. It's usually what happens when you put a preposition in front of a Greek verb. You intensify it. So it says, it implies that they are fornicating after strange flesh. And as much as the homosexual lobby continues to make out that there is nothing in the scriptures against homosexuality, not only is there quite a bit in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and a bit in Judges, and a very clear passage in Romans chapter 1, they deny that, say it's only Paul or it's only the Old Testament, but this is nothing to do with that. Here we have a clear statement that ekpornia is just an intensified form of pornia, and you remember it does say when that's one of the works of the flesh, out of the heart of man proceed pornia, fornication. So one could say out of the flesh ekpornia flows forth, and the intensive, if you like, sexual perversion which this is engaged in is a spirit power. And that spirit power, as well as for, as well as promiscuity, these are spiritual conditions. People need deliverance. And when, therefore, homosexuality comes up in the problems that arise in the church, I would suggest that, just as Jesus said, that there's no divorce except for fornication, it implies the same thing. It's sexual misdemeanor, sexual perversion. And frankly, I think it true to say, although some abuse, physical abuse, I think, in marriage may be simply just sheer, ugly brutality of wanting power. But because power and sex, you remember Genesis chapter 1, go so closely together, sex and power, I would say that it is actually a sexual perversion where you get this massive amount, it's growing all the time, of the men beating their wives. There's something perverted about it. And I certainly wouldn't encourage a woman to stay with a man who uses violence. Because I think in the end you're asking her to stay there and get killed. Now that is contrary to a lot of pop stuff that comes out of North America about marriage, where you are obedient in all things and these kind of statements. But I don't think that that is intended at all. I think that under the circumstances where violence, which is so closely related to sexual perversion, is used, then we've got a very serious scene. And we're not bound to say, well, keep working at it. You know, you've got to work for reconciliation. You don't have to say that in those circumstances. And sometimes it might even be fatal. Just, you know, when it comes to pastoral work. Of course, it'd be preferable if there was genuine repentance and the couple worked together for reconciliation. Maybe even in a situation like we're talking about, ekpornia, about homosexuality, maybe. But if one of the partners cannot stand it and cannot even dare conceive of the idea, and misuse the word conceive, but conceive of the idea that they can have anything to do with somebody who's been engaged in these perversions, then I'm quite, I'm sure that that is a, if you like, a New Testament ground for separating the couple. Don't have to, but it would be a ground if one of them can't stand it. Can't get anywhere near that. But I remember, well, I better not tell too much, or you guess, well, we had a case in Ixus which we had to discipline of a worker who eventually died, actually. But the wife just, we had to escort the wife into the hospital in order to try and make overtures towards this man. And it was physically virtually impossible for her unless we'd gone to support her to do it. Just couldn't stand the thought of this man's promiscuity, which had, as it were, abused her. So I believe that's why the Lord allows that divorce to take place in those sort of circumstances. I say allows it. I would not even say that, because obviously we commit sin in other ways. We get angry, but we don't get thrown out the church or disciplined for it always, and we lose our temper and we might do those sort of things. But and it's nearly always only sexual misdemeanors that seem to come into church discipline these days. So I'm not just saying it's because it's a sexual issue. I'm saying that something more fundamental about it altogether, that God understands the horror or the revulsion that some people feel, which they can never actually get over again, and to share the same bed. So that condition goes, that they, God allows divorce. Okay. Right, well, that's something like that, you see, which is happening here in Genesis 6. Something like this. It's a supernatural drive in the sexual realm, which takes over people in various forms, obviously. Bestiality and homosexuality and promiscuity, adultery, all these things. I think they're dangerous because they open the door for spiritual powers to take over. Maybe that's why it's there in Genesis 6 to start the introduction to these areas of understanding. I don't understand fully, but it is worth just noticing that when it says the fallen ones, which looks like, you know, falling from heaven to earth, the fallen ones were in the land in those days, there are often abnormalities in birth. You can't be categorical, else you have no sympathy. But there are abnormalities that seem to get in. Now, if you believe in supernatural power, which most of us, I'm sure, have no problem with, you can understand that if the power that drives the physical is perverted and twisted, it can produce wrong physical expression, like getting into the actual DNA, driving things wrongly. And it does seem that it's a very serious thing, again, why we should keep ourselves pure and uncontaminated, because our product, our offspring, can be affected by these same forces that are at work. Now, there are giants who just can't stop growing until they die, and that something goes wrong with the pituitary gland and so forth. These are abnormalities, not a good thing. It's not a wonderful thing. You're such a big man, you go in the Guinness Book of Records, it just kills you in the end. And where does that drive come from? Where does that, you know, refusal to stick to normality? I think, again, it might well be that we've got to understand it in terms of deliverance. A lot of healing is deliverance, actually. You don't shift some healings until you treat it as a demonic power and then throw it out. Now, I'm wandering all over the place, but false life forces, cancers and so on, they seem to take on a personality. You'll find that a cancer surgeon will tell you that one cancer is never the same as another. They've always got different kind of characteristics to them, like almost personalities. So I wonder if we need to be thinking much more seriously in some of these physical areas. Not all, of course, but some. That what we're dealing with is something a la Genesis 6. It's like some of the other realms we touched on this morning from Genesis, and I think they're meant to be. They're only partially revealed. We don't know everything, which is a good thing. Otherwise, the Lord would have given us more. But I think there is a kind of a curiosity that belongs to the territorial spirit problem issue that produces all sorts of bizarre and highly coloured theology, if you call it that, and practice, which has gone a long, long way past the biblical revelation to the level that we've shown it. What we are given is, as you saw in Deuteronomy 32, if we translate it as those old texts do, as it was distributed amongst the sons, according to the sons of God, not according to the sons of Israel, which some have said the sons of Israel were 70 because it was the people that went down with Jacob into Egypt and that sort of thing. It's a little bit devious, but still okay, we'll take that. Generally you would think it was 12. But what it's getting at is that there is a relationship between the spirit power and the solidarity or body of people that evidences itself. Now, it would be very simple, and much too simple, and it would be very easy to say that each body of people, each solidarity, has its own demonic or spirit or angelic, however you want to describe it, power. And therefore, every nation is a solidarity of an ethnic group which has a spirit power. But it's not quite as tidy as that, unfortunately. For the nations keep on breaking up and then they come together again. And do we have a spirit of Britain or do we have a spirit of Scotland and Wales and Ireland and England? And do we have a spirit of the Normans and a spirit of the Saxons? I mean, all these kinds of things begin to rear up. And that's why people like writing speculative books about them to make it all very, you know, it's in-house, is eclectic kind of understanding, and you've got to have the gnosis, the Gnosticism, gnosis, you've got to have the understanding to be able to write all about it. So I'm very, very careful about it and saying too much. But what we've seen from Deuteronomy 2 seems to be what's in view when you get to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, you see that there is the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia. In Ezekiel, there's the prince of Tyre, of the Phoenicians. And these, in Ezekiel 28 there, you get the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. You get both. But one looks as though he's earthly and the other looks as though he's spiritual. So there is a kind of a spirit behind that solidarity or that body of people. And although we may not be able to carve them exactly up, it would be rather nice in England today to say there's one solidarity of England, but there's not. People are more committed to, you know, fighting for Islam or whatever and going out to Taliban or shouting for the Pakistanis when they come and play cricket than they are for England. You know, what does that mean? It means they're not really identified with that solidarity. And that is what most governments and most emperors and dictators fear. Because if they are not a solidarity of a body, they're not going to get them to obey and to forward the processes and the purposes which that dictator or leader has got. He needs a solid body. That's why the early church was persecuted mercilessly by the emperors, because they were breaking up the solidarity that comes when you worship the emperor. You worship the emperor you're in, doesn't matter what you are. You could be a Manichae, you could be a Greek mystic, you could be a Roman, you could be a Jew, as long as you worship the emperor. And that gave a solidarity. Well, you see, straight away, it's worshipping the emperor. It's a spiritual thing. And it opens the door for a spiritual joining together. And bodies of people like that operating these worlds, and I think we should call them solidarities. There is a solidarity of homosexuality. There's a body. The lobbying group stand together and they're bound together by a spirit. And I think they operate in many different realms. Now, I think it would be foolish to try and find out how many realms. You know, do the rabbit keepers club, do they have a solidarity? Or is it only in the town council or whatever? I think that sort of thing is where, again, it starts to become a bizarre occupation of people who've got tired of the Bible and they want to invent all sorts of colourful exercises. But the fact of the matter is that those forces are revealed to us in these partial ways to remind us that we're up against powers, not just against human beings. We don't fight flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And from time to time, we will find breakthrough in healing, in the solution to a problem we've got with the local government or council or with the nation. And we'll find that something breaks in the supernatural realm when we treat it in terms of something that needs to be delivered and of power cast out. And then things begin to change. But we're never told to go running around looking for these and trying to identify them and write books about them and then throw them out one by one. That is not the procedure of the New Testament. And in fact, I think it's very seriously dangerous if we think we're only going to evangelize this town after we've bound up the spirit of, Fanny Farnsworth or whoever it was who was a witch here in the 16th century. And then we stand where she used to stand and decide to bind up the power there. And then people begin to fear, and fear lets in the demonic and so on and so forth. We're not going forward in the triumph of the gospel. When Daniel prayed and for 3 weeks didn't get an answer, eventually an answer came, and it was that the prince of Greece was being held, well, the prince of Persia was holding up the prince of Greece before the final conflict overtook him. But Daniel didn't need to know that. All he needed to know was to pray, which he did and got revelation. And you see the fascination that belongs to the realm of occult and magic and so on is often, I think, seduces people into wanting to be involved in this area far more kind of committedly than we're meant to be. We're meant to be committed to the Lord, to his purposes, over sin and death, and wearing the shoes of the gospel. We walk into situations where we want to see the gospel win in those areas, rather than that we engage in these spirit communications, revelations, without anything to do with advancing the gospel, which is where the ground and where the heaven and earth meet each other, is in the shoes of the gospel. But there are different solidarities, and you can belong to more than one. You could be into a homosexual solidarity and also into, you know, an Islamic one or into anything. But you see, where people agree, notice the phrase, in righteousness. If in the days of Sodom, if you could have found 10 men who were agreed in righteousness, then the city would have been preserved. And people make agreements in righteousness. That is the platform for the Holy Spirit. When people make agreements in unrighteousness, that is the platform which the devil is looking to work. And I believe that's what happens when you've got the homosexual solidarity. There's ground for the activity of the enemy. Then in the New Testament, the one place where you get a clear kind of indication of a demonic spirit is in the story of the Gadarene demoniac, who is operating in Decapolis, which was, of course, a foreign area. It wasn't Jewish, although there were Jews living there. It was dominated by pagans. And also, it had been particularly, as far as we can tell, particularly abused with its violence and by the Roman occupation. So when you find a man with a spirit, this spirit is called legion, which, of course, is a Roman term for a bunch of, 6,000 troops. So he sounds as though he's in a pretty grim way, but the Lord delivers him, and then the spirits don't want to be sent out of the country. And that's the one little bit of light we seem to get from the Lord's ministry on territorial spirits, that those spirits seem to be committed to that bit of geography. Of course, through people, through human beings, but they do seem to have a jurisdiction, because the boundaries of the nations were ordered by God. Now, of course, those boundaries are continuously waxing and waning, and the nations are running into each other. That's why I say it's a very complex business, which particular solidarity are you operating in at the moment, and can you be overrun by two at the same time? But there is, wherever there's ground of agreement, that's the simple approach. Wherever there's ground of agreement, the enemy can draw that together and get a foothold. Well, they're always going to send them out. We don't know where he's going to send them to, do we? It doesn't say. But they said, please let us go into the pigs. They thought that they were going to be thrown into the abyss. If that's the case, I think it bolsters up again the biblical worldview that rebellious demons can, from time to time, be restrained and put into the pit, waiting for judgment. And perhaps they were afraid that their time had come and they were going to be incarcerated until the judgment day. Because they cry out, don't they? They said, you come to send us to the abyss before our time. But they seem to be put together deliberately, that's what I was saying earlier. They're in juxtaposition because the same power that was at work in the days when Noah's flood had to get rid of them and get them out of the bodies and shut them up in prison, by killing, by destroying the people. Now the same thing is happening again.
Are they loose? They've been loose again.
No, another bunch, I think. Yeah. That's another suggestion of evil spirits having territorial claims. And I think that it probably was because there was a very strong expression of the Satanist, of the emperor cult, in Smyrna, that it says the throne of Satan was there, which does suggest that there would be locations at which the enemy has particular rights and grounds to.
There was a throne there, actually, wasn't
it? In Pergamum, yeah. Wasn't it the one that Hitler got hold of?
That's right, yeah.
I think the thing is, again, that these things have power because we give it to them, in the sense that we let the enemy take it over, rather than it has a kind of a magical capacity that wherever you go the thing will bring a curse or whatever. I think it's the ideology that goes with it. But I think most of you would guess, would you, if you didn't know, that there was a terrific amount of occultism in the Nazi movement. The SS had secret rites, which not all of them were introduced to. They had vying for power within the SS, which would seek to gain advantage by these occult forces that they were acknowledging and worshipping. And all this is going on with sheer down-to-earth brutality. But there's a spirit behind it all. They had these special rites they went through in... They had connections with the myth and the cult of Frankenstein over in Romania. They had a castle in that direction somewhere where they used to practice some of these things. Oh, it's really weird, but you know, nothing stands on its own really. There's always a spiritual identity somewhere. So, enough? I think that probably these spiritual powers are working towards a kind of structure in which world domination is possible, but they keep falling apart and falling out with each other and so forth. And what they're aiming at is dominance, is government to oppose the kingdom of God. And so you can expect that in the book of Revelation you've got virtually an international body of the worship of money in the harlot of Babylon. Harlot of Babylon clearly is the prostitution or the misuse of money as the alternative god and of materialism. And that kind of god is seen in the terms of a woman, and that she seduces all the nations of the earth. So it's not just a territorial one, it's an international one. So there are spirits that are also biggies. They're trying to pull all the small things under them into a massive kind of unit. All right. All asleep? Or is it solemn silence, amazed at these?